be studying for a few minutes this morning on the subject of repentance. And anytime I think of that topic or that word, this passage comes to mind. And you remember this story very well. You remember the charge that Jonah had to go and to preach in the city of Nineveh. And you remember his trying to flee from that charge and all the lessons we draw from that. But when you come to this passage, it's just a remarkable thing to think about the reputation of that place and how evil it was and how bloodthirsty it was and how cruel it was. And to think that anyone would change, much less practically everyone. And you remember the description of that from the king on down, and even the animals, and the outward appearance of their repentance, and then the outcome of that, where it says that God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So when we look at this passage, there's the technology is good. Keep saying it. Well, it worked a minute ago. You know what? We're just going to have to go on without it. This is our starting point anyway, so it's a good place to dwell upon. When we think about repentance and we think about the particular time that we live in, if history kind of instructs us about anything, we seem to be living in the embers of a culture that had a very strong, what we would call a Christian influence, that seems to be dying away very, very rapidly. So there are certain things, certain matters of conduct that are clear to us that we need to abstain from. And Brother Billy's given us several lessons about that over the last few weeks. We need to dwell on that. We need to make sure we're untainted by those things. But when you think about the general subject, and you think about the general idea of our change, of our ceasing to be one way and choosing to be another, the idea of repentance begins to be something that we've got to think about every day, particularly in the midst of the culture of the world that we live in. And in the book of Acts chapter 8, there's the account, the story that we read about the preaching of Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch. And one of the things that's striking to us about that is that there was a particular degree of knowledge that this man had. You remember that as he went his way, he was reading from Isaiah. And the scripture says there in verse 35 that Philip began at that point. He opened his mouth and he preached Christ to him. There is a degree of knowledge that is required of all of us, whether we have a very deep background or not so much, or put it all the way back to the idea of not perhaps being in a place and time where we just have copies of the scripture everywhere we turn. And we can open them and read them. You know, that's a recent and relatively rare circumstance for people to be in. There was just a great deal of controversy not that many centuries ago about whether even to translate the Bible into languages that people could commonly read. And the idea of someone being able to read was a relatively uncommon thing. Were there no Christians then? Well, of course there were. There were other ways to teach. There were other ways that people saturated their memory with the instructions of the gospel. But however those things occurred, there's a degree of knowledge that is absolutely required. The people of Nineveh, we're not told exactly what Jonah's sermons were like. But when they were over, they knew what they were to stop doing and what they were to start doing. So there is a degree of knowledge, of precision, that we've got to have a great deal of respect for. And that we're not reminded of all that often, at least in the culture that we're a part of. Turn over to the book of Philippians for just a second, and let's look there in chapter 3. And there's an example that's used there that might remind us of what some of these challenges were, maybe in times other than our own. But in chapter 3, and beginning there in verse 17, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." Now, I'm not arguing for a moment that we don't need to be steeped in the printed scripture. We do. We live in a time where we can. We live in a time where it's available to us. But the point is that whether we have whatever our background is and whatever our circumstances are, the gospel presents us with a degree of knowledge, with certain facts that we have to dwell on and that we have to constantly compare ourselves to in order to complete this change. So he says, "And have us for a pattern, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." Now, this isn't one of those passages that gives us a detailed description of what some of those things are, but the comparison is very, very clear. He says, to note those who so walk as you have us, the apostle, as a pattern, and then others that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame. What does that sound like? So we have a culture, we have an area that surrounds us, and if there's one thing that typified that, that phrase, "whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things," is probably one of the clearest pictures that could be drawn. So the warning to them and the warning to us is there are those whose pattern we're to observe and follow. There are those whose pattern is otherwise, and we'd better be careful and seek after the one and turn away from the other. He says the reason in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So those last two verses, and again, we're thinking about some of these challenges for us in particular, in our time in particular. In verse 20, he talks about our citizenship is in heaven. Brother Billy's made the point a time or two, kind of in a passing way, of what would a Christian do in the time of the American Revolution? What is more enshrined in our history than the American Revolution? What good things could you find in history that have occurred that are more pronounced than the things that occurred after the American Revolution? I don't know of any. But a Christian has some pretty clear instructions about how we're to deal with a secular government. And I didn't used to think about that very much, but as time goes by and we have some of the just heated for a good reason, debates about what is wrong, right and wrong in secular life and even getting to, politics with a little p. One thing a Christian better think about a great deal is that our citizenship is in heaven. Now, I'm very thankful to live here. I'm very thankful that we can worship together without being persecuted just for that very sake. I'm very thankful that we have, the advantages that we have. Now, whether they're going to turn out ultimately for our spiritual lives to be advantages or not can be another debate. But I'm thankful for all of that. But we had better never forget that our citizenship is in heaven. And if we dwell too much on all the passing vagaries of this world and what this government does and what that government does and all of that, we can lose sight quickly of what we're actually to be about. That's something to repent of. And then that last verse, verse 21, where he says, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now, if any one of us were to be asked the question, do you believe in the bodily resurrection? Surely we would say yes. We ought to seriously think about that. We live in a time where there is so much respect given to the health of the body, and for good reason. God gives us life in the sense of this kind of natural life, this life of this world, and our obligation is to preserve it with whatever reasonable means are available to us. It gives us the opportunity to do good. It gives us the opportunity to form the things that will carry into eternity. We are to respect that. But do we truly believe in the resurrection? Do we truly believe in these things that are outside of time? You know, our technology improves and it advances, and we may struggle with all kinds of things that the scripture teaches us plainly. We may struggle with, you know, what really is the history of man? Did it really start in Genesis? We may struggle with, up until the 1920s, there would be all kinds of doubts cast on the reality of this city of Nineveh. True knowledge never has anything to fear from the revealed word of God and from the gospel. But as we dwell on all these things that extend our lives and that make us healthier for longer and totally to be respected, do we dwell and keep in mind that this is just the slightest beginning? And it matters. You remember when the church at Corinth had so much damage and so much harm done to it, one of the things that was taught there, one of the things that began that, was bringing into doubt the very question of the resurrection. And you remember the example that Paul used, that the inspired writer used, to remind them that simply because we can't see these things with the eyes of flesh and we don't grasp them that way, our faiths better still be strong about them. Remember, he used the example of planting a germ of wheat or of any plant or of any crop. And he talks about the fact that the germ of life that is in that seed is radically different from the plant that grows from it and from, you know, we might call the adult version of that. Now, the germ of that life is still within it, and the similarity is still there. But he uses that example. He talks about that there's different kinds of flesh or different kinds of beings that are inhabited, all kinds of different things that will be stranger than we can imagine. But do we believe? Are we certain? Do we have the faith that is required of something like the resurrection or the miracles? Or so many things that we have to look at and we have to decide, is this the side that we are on or not? It's too easy just not to think about it. And it's too easy just to kind of be surrounded with all the technology and, you know, the advancements of learning that human beings have that are remarkable things, but that are just nothing compared to what the scripture reminds us, warns us, and promises us of what is to come. In Romans chapter 2, there's a passage there that builds on the same idea for us, and that is that, you know, this knowledge has to be present. And in verse 14, he says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And the point that the writer comes to is that God never leaves us in the dark. God never leaves us without direction. Now, we can refuse it, and we can become very much in the dark. But Ian, it's a very interesting study looking back through the Old Testament, all the times and all the ways that the Israelites were to be an influence upon the Gentiles, on the way that they were to conduct themselves toward people from other nations who were among them. The scripture is very plain about the Israelites being the chosen nation, but by no means was the rest of the world in utter darkness, including those that by their own scrutiny could understand some aspects of the nature of God and the right things that came of that. He says that not having the law are a law to themselves who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. So our knowledge can either be continually expanding. It can be something that is steeped from reading the scripture and from dwelling upon it and from comparing ourselves to it, or even in the midst of a great deal of learning, technological learning, historical learning, amazing things from a human being standpoint, and yet just go deeper and deeper and deeper into what is dark and what is unenlightened and what leaves us with no grasp of truth at all. If that's been our tendency, we need to repent of that. Now, you know, you've heard all the statistics and, you know, all of us are, I mean, we're blasted with advertisements every day and buy this and buy that. And you need this, and you need the other thing, and you can't turn on the TV without it. You can't turn on the radio without it anymore. We're awash in it. But the question is, do we turn our faces away from all of that, at least from time to time, and dwell upon these things that are permanent and that have a truth to them, a knowledge to them that God reveals to us? I can't hear anymore hardly. Now I can't see anymore hardly. What time is it? 25 till. I'll do better. Another point I wanted to mention just for a minute, turn over to Romans chapter 8. This passage that we were just reading in Romans chapter 2 ends, the very chapter ends with a very, very simple charge. It says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Do we believe that? Now, do we say that we believe in the resurrection? Well, hopefully we do. Do we say that we believe in the judgment? Well, hopefully we do. We don't have experiences like that. We can go through life and, you know, there's less and less privacy as more and more things are digitized, but we can deceive ourselves. We can deceive one another. There's a great deal of secrecy that we can maintain if we choose to maintain it. And we can get to the point where that's just kind of the way we see life. And it's hard for us to imagine our hearts and minds being turned inside out. But that's what this passage tells us. God will judge. We believe God will judge. But look at what he says he will judge. The secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. We could look back at John chapter 12, verse 48, and the Lord's description that the words that I have spoken, that's what we'll be judged by. But this idea of nothing being secret is alien to us. It's something that we have to seriously think about and seriously attempt if we're going to have a faithful grasp of it. Sometimes that kind of openness might occur in marriage, not necessarily. Sometimes that kind of openness might occur between the closest of friends, not necessarily. That kind of openness better be occurring between us and our Heavenly Father, because it's the true state of affairs. Whether now, and we acknowledge it and we imitate it, or in the future when the day of judgment comes. But if we don't seriously dwell on that, it's unusual. And that kind of furtiveness, that kind of having a self-made wall up is something to repent of. And in Romans chapter 8, where we were looking at just a moment ago, we're going to look at. Look at verse 18. And this is a pretty long passage. It goes down through verse 30. We're not going to read all of that. But beginning in verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." You can read all the way through that passage, and if you have headers in your Bible, it'll say something like, "From suffering to glory." That's exactly what it's talking about. As we go through this physical life, except for certain things that challenge us, very serious illnesses, heartbreaks of different kinds, except for certain things that challenge us from time to time, it is difficult to dwell on this idea that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. And then talking about eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. We need to dwell on that. And to the degree that that isn't something that we can look in our heart of hearts and seriously consider what's important to us in life, what we intend to achieve tomorrow, the goals that we have, all the things that our energy and our mind is set upon, then we need to repent. And we need to go back to the knowledge that the Scripture gives us, and we need to dwell on these things and change in an obvious way like these citizens of Nineveh change. One last passage. Look over in 2 Corinthians for just a minute. There's a passage there that talks about the reception that Titus had. When we read about the church at Corinth, and we read about the doctrines that occurred there that were damaging, like questioning the resurrection from the dead, and all the harm that came of that, the immorality, the damage to the appearance of the church, to those that were without, all of those things. It just seems unrecoverable. Seems that nothing good could ever come of that again. Well, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 there in verse 13. Now, this is after the first letter's been sent and Titus has been sent to them. And you can just imagine the apostle just waiting. What am I going to hear? What's the report going to be? And then look in verse 13. "Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." In other words, he was received well. The messenger from Paul, the messenger from the one that had instructed them and had rebuked them, he wasn't pushed away. He wasn't treated churlishly. He was received well. And that strengthened him. It gave him joy, him encouragement, and it gave the apostle encouragement in hearing of it. "For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true." Boasting's not a word that we use favorably, but imagine this. Imagine his advice, his description to Titus is, "I know these people. These were faithful people. These were people that brought a false teacher came in among them and caused a great deal of harm. I'm confident you're going to find a good thing when you get there. I'm confident they're going to receive this admonition correctly. I'm confident they're going to repent because of these things." And it says, "So our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." And so the point is this. There are, let's just call it outward things that have to do with morality that we can't be contaminated by. And it is a deadly serious matter. And we can't pretend like these are just kind of subservient things. And that's a lot of what Brother Billy's been reminding us and teaching us about when you think about what is it that makes us different? What is it that makes us strangers in our conduct and our way of life? There are other instructions that for us in our time, in our circumstances, seem to be particularly perilous because of worldliness, not in the sense of immorality, although that's true too, but in the sense of so much respect, so much desire to protect our earthly life to the degree that it makes us perhaps not think as seriously as we should about our permanent life. All kinds of things that aren't necessarily immoral matters, but that we better be examining ourselves and making sure that our belief is fervent and it's strong, that we are spiritual beings, that our life will continue, that there will be the bodily resurrection, that the judgment on the last day will uncover the secret things, whatever they are. And our desire had better be to be as open as we could possibly be with our Heavenly Father. And there are no secret things. It's a lie when we believe that we are. So it may not be the normal way that we think about repentance in the sense of a particular kind of misconduct that we must stop doing one thing and start doing another. But as long as we live in this world, as long as we live in this life, the degree of humility, the degree of focus in deciding whose side we're on day to day and moment to moment, and suppressing our own desires and our own affections and our own goals, and freely giving ourselves over to be directed, to be taught, to follow the pattern that's given to us to imitate that God gives to us. These things are repentance also. And it's a life's work. It is absolutely a life's work. We're going to stop there. If I made this work, we had other parts of the outline. I really apologize about that. I know it matters for some folks that have a harder time hearing to, you know, see some of the outline, and hopefully the next one I'll make it work better. But these are some things we need to dwell on. These are some things the Scripture warns us about. Every society has its dangers. If we were in danger of losing our life for saying, am I a Christian or not, that would have its perils, because a lot of us wouldn't face up to that. I shouldn't say that. Some historically have not faced up to that. But our society has perils too. And whether we're young or whether we're old or whether we think that we have a lot of this world's wealth or whether we don't, we're encouraged every day to not think about spiritual things. Whether we're dwelling on, you know, moral wickedness or not, we're encouraged every day to spend a lot more focus on the health of our body than the everlasting condition of our soul. And we've got to be careful that we're not drawn into that and we're not characterized by that. And that to the degree it begins to color us, and to the degree it begins to affect the way that we think and the way that we live, there's a simple answer, and that is to repent of it. Just like the example that we read about here in Nineveh. If there's anyone this morning we could encourage to obey the gospel, that we could help in any way, that we could pray with you, that we could support and encourage you in any way, we wish you'd let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing.